Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are continuing our journey through the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at Daniel's confession and his prayer. This aspect of prayer is often neglected in our world today. It is often a mere wish list or a listing of our perceived needs. And yet Daniel clearly shows us that one of the clear and necessary aspects of prayer is confession. We must approach God with the understanding that He is a holy God, a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. The hymn is 87. Daniel approached the Lord with a contrite heart, a humble heart, an attitude of confession and repentance. And this is the way in which we must approach God. We come not by our own merits, not by our own good works or our own good deeds, not for who we are, but because of His marvelous grace, His infinite mercy. The hymn is 702, Wonderful the Matchless Grace of Jesus. And as Daniel confessed not only his own shortcomings, his own failings, but also collectively the sins of his people, those sins which prompted God in his righteous judgment, in his chastening hand, to inflict those promises and those judgments that he had promised through his prophets, we must too recognize that there are consequences of sin in our own lives, and we must be quick to repent. But again, he is a merciful God. And when we confess that we have not served him as we ought, when we have not loved him as we ought, when we have not feared him as we ought, then there is reconciliation, there is forgiveness, for he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. The hymn is 574. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 to 19. Daniel 9, 4 through 19.
And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts, from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, the holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and because thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prayer of Daniel, a model prayer of sorts, that we might recognize the essential nature of a humble and a contrite heart and spirit, a truly repentant attitude, and help us to recognize that prayer is not just a rote repetition of words, but that we are to come before you with humility, genuine repentance, genuine faith. We thank you that you are a merciful God. We thank you that you are the one who hears our prayers. And we thank you for your sovereign acts of power that you've demonstrated, for your faithfulness to your word, for the demonstration of your almighty power. Help us to trust in you, to look to you for help, not to trust upon our own goodness or our own relative goodness, but to depend wholly and solely upon your mercy and your grace. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Daniel's prayer, we commemorate a date in history. November 12th, the year 1615. That was the date of the birth of a Puritan preacher and writer by the name of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was born in Shropshire, England, in a time in which religion, particularly true Christianity, was at a very, very low point. There was very little reading of the gospel and very little sound exposition of the scriptures. Richard Baxter was born into a family whose father came to a saving faith through a personal reading of the Word. He wasn't getting the message, he wasn't getting the gospel at the church of his day. But as we know that the Word of God is a powerful two-edged sword, the Spirit of God opened Richard Baxter's father's eyes. He was convinced and convicted of sin, and he turned from that sin, and he trusted in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought to teach his son and the rest of his family the essential nature of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Baxter described himself as a liar and as a frivolous child, one who had no interest in the things of God. And yet, by the time he was age 15, though he had developed an animosity towards those who were the so-called preachers of his day, they were those who read their common prayers, the Book of Common Prayer, and they'd go through their routines, but then on the weekends they would get drunk and beat the schoolboys. But by about age 15, Richard Baxter read a book which was an exhortation to Christian living. It was a reminder of man's inadequacy to fulfill the holy standard of God. And it was a challenge to repent and believe in the sustaining grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He began to read other Christian literature, and he thus came to a saving faith in Christ. He then felt the call to the ministry, and by age 26, in the year 1641, he was called and ordained to preach. He had a very small church, but he took it upon himself to be a light in his dark corner of the world. And over the next few years, the church was expanded 5 times to accommodate the increased numbers who came to worship, who were experiencing a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in conversion and repentance. The lying and the lust of the town quickly turned to prayer and faithful living. And Richard Baxter began to write in a prolific manner. In the controversy of his day, the wars between the king and the parliament, the controversy between the status quo religionists of his day, the high church people, and those who demanded reform, Richard Baxter was clearly in the Puritan camp. He believed that the Church of England must reform, that it must return to biblical precepts for the way in which the worship was conducted, and the gospel message must be simplified and proclaimed without compromise. This led to attacks from both the establishment church as well as some of the Puritans who didn't feel he went far enough. He was imprisoned numerous times in his later years, and near the end, both he and his wife were imprisoned together, for she was a faithful supporter and an encourager of Richard Baxter. She died first in prison, and then he died at age 76 in 1691. But Richard Baxter left 128 works, which he composed, in which he defended the biblical doctrines. One of his doctrines was an encouragement of the anticipation of the blessings of eternity hereafter. Another was a call to repentance and an exhortation to spiritual living. But in all, he composed and compiled 128 books, which had a dramatic impact upon the Puritan movement, the nonconformist efforts of others, such as John Bunyan and many of the other writers who were contemporaries with him. So thus we remember the life and the faith of Richard Baxter, the Puritan theologian and preacher. Confession and prayer. This is a prayer by Daniel that has been preserved here in Daniel chapter 9. But the central aspect of it, as we see, is confession. But he begins by addressing the one to whom he prays. He prays unto the Lord, his God. And we must approach God in that manner. We pray to our Heavenly Father, even as the Lord prescribed to his disciples when they asked him how they should pray. Our Father which art in heaven. We don't pray to the saints. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to mere human beings. We are approaching the God of heaven by his grace and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at the cross. He's the one who opened up that access to the throne of mercy, to the throne of grace. It requires a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires a commitment to holiness and righteousness. It's James chapter 5, verse 16, which reminds us that it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. We cannot simply dabble in sin and then run to God thinking that he's going to bail us out. Paul addressed that in his various commentaries on the subject of presumptuous sin. Yes, indeed, God brings his graceful resolution to our failings and our shortcomings. And yes, he repeatedly forgives us when we fall short and when we don't do what we're called to do. But on the other hand, he rewards those who are diligent, those who pursue holiness, who seek his blessing. And thus, he is pleased when we do demonstrate our love for him by keeping his commandments. Not grudgingly saying, well, okay, he told me to do this, so I'm going to do it. Or not just going through the motions and doing the least amount we possibly can to get things done, but to diligently and prayerfully seek his blessing and to seek his mercy. Daniel recognized the central focus, the central aspect of confession as a part of his prayer. We've seen that in the previous section, Daniel exhorts us to fear the Lord. He feared God. He had a tremendous awe and a reverence for the power of God, for the majesty of God, for the mercy of God. And thus, as he approaches the Lord here, we've been through a rather lengthy section of God's explanation of his sovereign hand in the cycles, in the rise and fall of kingdoms throughout the history of the world. But now we return to a more practical, a more elementary aspect of Daniel's faith. Yes, indeed, he acknowledged and understood, to some degree at least, the sovereign purpose of God, the long-range promise of a Messiah. He saw that coming, even as it is said of Abraham, that Abraham saw Christ and rejoiced to see his day. Many times we have the assumption that a lot of these Old Testament patriarchs didn't really have a clue as to what was coming. But the reality is that they saw afar off and they rejoiced. They anticipated that coming of the Savior and the one whom John the Baptist would announce, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Daniel anticipated God's purpose through the unfolding of world history and the rise and the fall of the various empires, the preparation for that eternal kingdom that would be manifested in that fourth kingdom, and as the final demise of Rome and the rise, the increasing spread of that little stone that progressed till the point where it occupied the whole earth. That eternal reign of Christ that was commenced and manifested even as he arose from the dead and proved that he was the Messiah prophesied throughout Old Testament Scripture. And as he arose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Daniel had an understanding, a reverence, and an awe for that view of God. He wasn't just going to him as a sugar daddy, someone who would be a grandfatherly type who would give him everything that he wanted. Daniel understood the awesome aspect, the awesome character, and the nature of God. He calls him a great and dreadful God. And for the unbeliever, that is indeed what he is in terms of a literal terror. But even for the Christian, even for men such as Daniel, even for us, he is great and dreadful in the sense of awe and reverence, an inspiration of a humility on our part compared to this all-powerful, all-wise, eternal God. Even that which prompted the psalmist to question, "Who am I that God would regard a creature such as I?" So there is that aspect of approaching God with the realization that we are nothing. And Daniel, great servant of the Lord that he was, also considered himself in such a category. He didn't put himself on a plateau or a pedestal above the rest of his fellow Jews. He acknowledged his own sin, his own shortcomings, his own failures. Too many times we are prone to compare our sin or lack thereof, relative lack thereof, as we compare ourselves to other people. We look at the great villains of society. We look at the great evildoers of the world. And we say, well, we're not as bad as them, so we must be pretty good people. But the Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our standard of righteousness, our standard of reference is not the sins of others or the great wickedness of others. The holy standard that we are required to be compared to is that holy, righteous standard of God himself. And thus, we too, like Daniel, must acknowledge that we come with our prayer and our supplications, not on our own merits, not because of what we have done, But again, because he is the covenant-keeping God, because he is the merciful God, because he is the gracious God, and he will forgive us when we come to him. Daniel acknowledges not only his own personal sin, but collectively the sins of the people. And he admits, as we see in these verses here, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see the summation of the ways in which they have strayed from the Word of God, from the laws of God. And he makes note of how they have sinned and how they have committed iniquity, how they've done wickedly. They've ignored and defied the precepts, the judgments, the standards that God has delivered to them in the revelation of his word. They've ignored the warnings of the prophets, the servants of God, who for centuries had told them what God was going to do if they continued in their unbelief, if they continued in their defiance of his holy standard. And even when the 10 tribes of the most wicked of northern Israel were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, that had no real impact upon the majority of the people in Judah. Even when the prophets came to them and warned them of the imminent judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, they did not heed the warning. Instead, the scriptures affirm that they not only ignored the prophets, but they beat them, they imprisoned them, and some of them they even killed, rather than heeding and hearing the word of God. And even as they saw the various judgments, what Daniel here describes as the evil that came upon them, they didn't turn, they didn't repent, they didn't turn back to God. They didn't go to him in a humble prayer of repentance, seeking reconciliation. They simply accepted it. And they were carried off into 70 years of captivity. 70 years of a total destruction of their system of culture and their system of religious worship. Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls were torn down. The temple was leveled so that there was not one stone left standing upon another. And yet Daniel acknowledges here that though God had mercifully given them the warning through his servants, the prophets, the warning had come to their kings and to their princes and to their fathers and even to themselves. And yet they failed to hear it. Daniel's not merely deflecting all the blame to his predecessors. He's acknowledging that it's the sin of each individual, that it's the guilt of every person that prompted God in his righteous wrath to carry out that judgment that he had warned them against. And therefore, God is not to blame for the destruction of Jerusalem, for the end of the temple worship. It was they themselves who bore the responsibility. And it wasn't just their kings and their princes. Many times we have a tendency to blame all of the ills of society upon the president or upon the Congress or upon the courts. And yet the fault is ours. The sin is ours. And we have strayed from the Word of God. And thus these evils manifest themselves in society. And God judges a nation and a culture and a people for the ways in which they have sinned. He did that with Old Testament Israel. He does it with the nations of the world today. Daniel acknowledged that the kings and the princes and even their fathers and even themselves, all of those whom God had driven to the far corners of the earth, were individually and personally responsible for the evils, for the things that fell upon them. And we too must recognize, even as Christians, that there are consequences of sin. Indeed, there is forgiveness. Indeed, there is reconciliation. But oftentimes, as a result of the sins in our lives, there are long-lasting consequences and effects that impact our daily living that have come because of our sin and the tolerance for sin in our lives. Daniel admits guilt personally and collectively on the part of the nation. And yet throughout he indicates an understanding and an appreciation and even a glory in the covenant-keeping, merciful nature of God. In verse 7 he says, the righteousness is God's. It's not ours. We can't claim it. We can't say that we're good enough to make ourselves acceptable to God. The righteousness is of the Lord. And therefore, we must turn to Him in humility, in repentance, in an acknowledgement of our guilt, so that we might then have this reconciliation and this restoration of a relationship with Him. That relationship with God, that awareness and knowledge of God that was destroyed with the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were expelled from Eden. And at that moment, they began the process of physical death. But immediately, they had that separation from God, the spiritual death that came upon them. And by their sin, sin and death entered the world. And thus, the sin nature came upon every successive generation which has followed Adam and Eve since the time of the creation. And yet, even as he promised as early as Genesis 3:15, there was that far-off anticipation of the one who would be born, the seed of the woman, who though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent. And this, of course, is a reference to the ultimate victory of Christ himself over the devil. How he resisted the temptations in the wilderness. How he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. And how, as he had promised himself, that he would rise again on the third day. And thus, as he ascended to his throne, that throne which he had willingly left and come to earth in the form of a man, lived perfectly under the law, he fulfilled that obligation. He paid the penalty that only he could pay. For no other man, no other human being in all of history was qualified to pay that penalty. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. He proved who he said he was. Daniel recognized this merciful, gracious nature of God. And here in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, he recounts that mercy of God as he has dealt with his people down through the ages. How he brought them out of Egypt by his mighty hand. He achieved great renown. He demonstrated to the followers of the false gods in Canaan that the God of Israel was the one true God. And even as he carried out his judgments and exercised his wrath for the sins of the people and dispersed them from Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls of the city, and caused them to be carried off into captivity, again he demonstrated his power, his renown, his glory, even in the conversion of such as Nebuchadnezzar. And how some of the people of Babylon came to a genuine faith and a true relationship with the God of the Bible because of God's justice and dealing with the Hebrew people who had been carried off into captivity. He demonstrated his power. He achieved great renown by bringing to pass those various promises that he had said he would do. Daniel again summarizes it as great evil. It's evil from the perspective of men, but it's not evil as in wickedness like we often describe evil. It's evil which was the negative consequences of their own failure to do what God had ordered them to do. And thus it was evil from their perspective because it was bad, it was unsavory, it was not a pleasant experience. But God used it again for his glory. And now, as we've seen the promise, the realization of the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, Daniel has come to the realization, to the understanding that the 70 years of captivity are about up. At this stage of the prayer, of the vision, we are about 2 years away from the order of Cyrus authorizing the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the wall, the protection of the Persian army as they escorted the faithful remnant under Zerubbabel and Joshua back to Jerusalem, and as they provided the means by which they might rebuild the city and rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple. God was faithful. Daniel understood that the time was about up. And thus, again, he turns in humility. His great reverence and awe for this powerful God, this covenant-keeping God, this merciful, gracious God, Daniel doesn't set about bragging and boasting. He doesn't set about simply congratulating all of his fellow Jews for they're about to be returned to Jerusalem. Instead, he adopts a prayer of humility, a contrite spirit, which acknowledges his sin and the sins of the people. But he rejoices in the fact that righteousness is of the Lord. The success of his prayers are not dependent upon his good deeds, or his faithfulness, or even of the faithfulness of the servants, the prophets who had pronounced it. It was all subject to the mercy, to the grace of God. And Daniel then concludes in verses 17 to 19, again, with this humble attitude. Oh, my God, hear the prayer of your servant. He's appealing to God in a personal way. He's his God. And he acknowledges his commitment, his desire to be a faithful servant. And he wishes God to hear him. But then in verse 18, he goes further. He addresses the Lord once again. And he says, to hear, to hearken, to incline his ear and hear the prayer, and to open his eyes and to see, to behold what is going on, and to recognize the contrition, the humility of Daniel and those faithful remnant around him who saw the fulfillment of the 70-year prophecy, who recognized that God in his timetable had nearly accomplished that time of chastening, that time of judgment, and now he was about to demonstrate his mercy and his grace, his faithfulness to that age-old promise of nearly 200 years before, that there would be one who would be raised up, a man named Cyrus, who God would incline his heart, the heart of a pagan king, overall a wicked man, but he would cause the heart of that king to be turned and to be swayed to the extent that he would authorize and fund and protect the return to Jerusalem. Daniel prays that God would hear his supplications, not because of Daniel's prayers, not because of Daniel's flowery, eloquent petitions, but because God is faithful to his word. And thus he concludes, for the Lord, a petition for the Lord to hear, to hearken, to do that which he said he will do, and to not defer, to don't put it off. Too many times we have a tendency to put things off. We think that there's sufficient time to do it later. We have our own priorities that we'd rather do. But God does not defer according to his timetable. He accomplishes all according to plan. And Daniel understood the sovereign nature of God, the merciful nature of God. And he desires that he hear him, he hearken, that he do that which he has said he will do, and that he defer not. So that, not for Daniel's sake, not for the people's sake, but because of God's own sake. God is affirming and proving his faithfulness. He's proving his character. He's proving his power. And he's proving that he will bring to pass that which he has said he will do for that city which is called by his name and that people which are called by his name. Again, it's not merely the Jews. This is the understanding of Daniel that this is the sovereign purpose, the preparation, the unfolding of human history so that the kingdom of the Messiah might be revealed, and might be established. And thus, despite all of their sin, despite all of their failings, despite all of the ways in which they individually and collectively had fallen short, God was merciful. God was faithful, and thus Daniel could go to him with confidence, with assurance that his prayer would be heard. Not because of anything that Daniel did, not because of who Daniel was. Yes, he strived to be God's servant. He sought prayerfully to be enabled to do that which God had called him to do. But the bottom line is that none of it was because of anything that Daniel had done or could do. And likewise, as we approach the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, we must understand that it's not anything that we are, not anything that we could possibly do, but it is the covenant-keeping, faithful promise of God himself. It is the authority of our prayers that is enabled by the Holy Spirit as he makes our petitions acceptable before the throne of heaven. It is by the authority of the name of Christ, in whose name we ask, that provides the effectiveness of our prayers. And thus, we can learn from this example of Daniel, as we consider not just prayer meeting on Sunday evenings, but as we recognize the nature, the essential aspect of a humble and a contrite heart in our own individual prayer lives as we approach directly the throne of grace. We can have confidence, we can have assurance, we can know that he will do that which he has said he will do. He has always done it in the past. We see it time and time again throughout the accounts of Scripture. He always brings to pass that which he has said he will do. And thus we can have the further confidence and assurance that he will still do that which he has said he will do. That which is yet reserved for the future. He will do that which he has said. And thus we can have boldness, we can have effectiveness in prayer, we can have the enabling discernment of the Holy Spirit. We can have the enabling strength of the Spirit. We can have the Word of God to guide us and to direct our steps. And thus, we can build our lives upon that firm foundation of faith and trust that He will do that which He has said He will do in our lives and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. The hymn is number 80, How Firm a Foundation.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.